our constant need of divine enlightenment. Lynn, Massachusetts, 1890. The true witness speaks through John to the churches, "I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." Revelation 2, verse 4. And again they are reproved, because they have not strengthened the things that remain, that are ready to die. The Lord Jesus, in bestowing his rewards, will scrutinize every talent. The interest expected will be in proportion to the amount of capital entrusted. By his own humiliation and agony, Christ has paid the purchase money for our salvation, and he has a right to our services. The very name of servant involves the idea of work, responsibility. All our capabilities, all our opportunities, have been entrusted to us for wise improvement, that Christ may receive his own with usury. The heavenly messenger ascended on high and led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men, divine treasures of truth, to be presented by his living witnesses to all men. What use are we individually making of these gifts, the talents in our hands? Do not, like the unwise and unfaithful servant, bury these talents in the world where they will bring no returns to God. It behooves all to improve with careful fidelity the talents entrusted to them. They will increase as they are used for the good of humanity and the glory of God. Every soul should make the kingdom of heaven first in his calculations. He is not to put all the strength of brain, bone, and muscle into worldly business interests. If he does, he imperils his spiritual interests and will lose an eternity of bliss. Christ said to his disciples, "Love one another as I have loved you." John 13, verse 34. Is this commandment obeyed? Do we love one another with that unselfish love which Jesus manifested for our souls? Is not the love of Jesus dying out of our institutions and our churches, and selfish interests taking its place? We are to put from us everything that savors of selfishness, of disagreement, disaffection, or variance. There should be no contentions, no evil surmisings, no seeking the supremacy. They who seek to be the first, the highest, shall be last and least of all. If we are Christ's, we shall be one, even as he was one with the Father. His grace will unite the hearts of his disciples. Jesus took the nature of humanity in order to reveal to man a pure, unselfish love, to teach us how to love one another. As a man, Christ ascended to heaven. As a man, he is the substitute and surety for humanity. As a man, he liveth to make intercession for us. He is preparing a place for all who love him. As a man, he will come again with power and glory to receive his children. And that which should cause us joy and thanksgiving is that God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Then we may have assurance forever that the whole unfallen universe is interested in the grand work Jesus came to our world to accomplish, even the salvation of man. And shall not man on earth cooperate with the great leader, our Redeemer, who has ascended into heaven for us? Shall we show no special zeal, no devoted interest in the work that was devised in heaven and is to be carried forward in the world? Shall the men whom the Lord has bought with his own most precious blood refuse to do the work left in their hands, refuse to cooperate with the heavenly agencies who are doing his bidding on the earth? Will they go if he bids them, even to the ends of the earth, to let the light of truth given them of heaven shine forth to their fellow men? We are to be diligent workers. An idle man is one of the most miserable of God's creatures. And to be idle in the great work which Christ gave his life to accomplish is the worst kind of idleness. Our spiritual faculties will perish without exercise. Satan is never idle in seeking our destruction. All heaven is actively engaged in the work of preparing a people for the second coming of Christ to our world. We are laborers together with God. The end of all things is at hand, and we must work while it is day, for the night cometh when no man can work. Our interests and all our powers are to be enlisted in the work of proclaiming Christ and Him crucified, preparing the way for His second appearing. Lift Him up, the man of Calvary. Place yourself in the divine current where you can receive the heavenly inspiration, for you may have it. Then point the weary, the heavy laden, the poor, the broken-hearted, perplexed soul to Jesus, the source of all spiritual strength. Be faithful, minutemen, to show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Tell it with pen and voice that Jesus lives to make intercession for us.
Time is passing. The end is near. We must work while it is day. We can unite with the great master worker. We can follow the self-denying Redeemer through His pilgrimage of matchless love on earth. Jesus came to magnify the law and make it honorable. He died to exalt the law of God, testifying of His changeless character. And as we proclaim God's law, we may look unto Jesus and be comforted with the assurance, "Lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world." Matthew 28, verse 20. The same Jesus that walked with His disciples, that taught them upon the earth, that toiled and suffered in His human nature, is with us in His divine power. He is at our right hand to help us in every emergency. Let us lift up Jesus and reveal the Bible foundation for our true faith. There has been among believers dissension, unbelief, and jealousy, and, on the part of some, a firm resistance of light from heaven. I have been shown that those who have resisted light will never see clearly again unless they humble their hearts before God and confess their backslidings, their prejudice, their hatred of the light which God has sent, which, if accepted, would make them wise unto salvation. Formality, worldly wisdom, worldly caution, worldly policy will appear to many to be the very power of God, but when accepted, it stands as an obstacle to prevent God's light in warnings, reproof, and counsel from coming to the world. He, Satan, is now working with all his insinuating, deceiving power to lead men away from the third angel's message, which is to be proclaimed with mighty power. If Satan sees that the Lord is blessing his people and preparing them to discern his delusions, he will work with his master power to bring in fanaticism on one hand and cold formalism on the other, that he may gather in a harvest of souls. Now is our time to watch unceasingly. Watch, bar the way to the least step of advance that Satan may make among us. There are dangers to be guarded against on the right hand and on the left. There will be inexperienced ones, newly come to the faith, who need to be strengthened and to have a correct example before them. Some will not make a right use of the doctrine of justification by faith. They will present it in a one-sided manner. Others will seize the ideas that have not been correctly presented and will go clear over the mark, ignoring works altogether. Now, genuine faith always works by love. When you look to Calvary, it is not to quiet your soul in the non-performance of duty, not to compose yourself to sleep, but to create faith in Jesus, faith that will work, purifying the soul from all the slime of selfishness. When we lay hold of Christ by faith, our work has but just begun. Every man has corrupt and sinful habits that must be overcome through vigorous warfare. Every soul is required to fight the fight of faith. If one is a follower of Christ, he cannot be sharp in deal. He cannot be hard-hearted, devoid of sympathy. He cannot be coarse in his speech. He cannot be full of pomposity and self-esteem. He cannot be overbearing, nor can he use harsh words and censure and condemn. The labor of love springs from the work of faith. Bible religion means constant work. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Matthew 5, verse 16. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Philippians 2, verse 12-13. We are to be zealous of good works. Be careful to maintain good works. And the true witness says, I know thy works. While it is true that our busy activities will not in themselves ensure salvation, it is also true that faith which unites us to Christ will stir the soul to activity. Those who have no time to give attention to their own souls, to examine themselves daily whether they be in the love of God and place themselves in the channel of light, will have time to give to the suggestions of Satan and the working out of his plans. Satan will insinuate himself by little wedges that widen as they make a place for themselves. The specious devices of Satan will be brought into the special work of God at this time. Many in our institutions are careless in regard to the spirit which they carry with them in their business. They say, religion is religion, and business is business. But all our work in this world, even in a business end, is in a sense God's work, and should be done with a heart full of His love and of a heavenly enlightenment. How much more do we need His grace and help in the work especially connected with His cause? There must be no coldness, no formality, no deadness in His work. The hardness of heart that is manifested in business lines among us as a people is an offense to God. The men connected with our institutions are entrusted with sacred responsibilities. And I tell you that which the Lord has opened before me again and again, they cannot be safe men unless they make God their trust every moment. Unless they are men of earnest prayer and fervent piety in their home life, in the work appointed them, in their business. There is danger that these men will cheat their souls by neglecting this ever-present help from heaven, failing to become channels of light, and hence failing to receive the reward of eternal blessedness hereafter. There is not one who can stand safely in a neutral position. My soul is burdened. Our publishing institutions lie next to my heart. My guide pointed out some things which, if not corrected, will prove ruinous to our institutions. A strange spirit comes over many who accept positions of trust. Some cease to attend religious meetings that are not of the highest importance to them. Their voices are seldom heard in the congregation of the saints. They act as if they were now so far advanced that they could do without praying fervently to God. They do not feel their constant need of education in the school of Christ, to learn His meekness and lowliness of heart. They have strong traits of character which must be overcome, else they are not qualified for the place. All their capabilities and powers need to be brought under the control of the Spirit of God. Those who desire wisdom from God, those who wish to follow Jesus at every step, will place themselves where the true light will come to their hearts. They that feared the Lord spake one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him, of them that feared the Lord and thought upon his name. And the Savior's promise is, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there will I be in their midst. Those who do not feel the necessity of seeking the assembly of the saints, with the precious assurance that the Lord will meet with them, show how lightly they value the help that God has provided for them. Satan is constantly at work to wound and poison the soul. In order to withstand his efforts, we must breathe the atmosphere of heaven. We must individually get hold and keep hold of Christ. The truth of God, dwelling in the heart and guiding the life, will be our safeguard. With the truth in our possession, we may humbly and firmly advance from light to greater light, and we shall be guided into every good and holy way. Unless the truth transforms the character, it is of no value to the receiver. Those who are in earnest about the future life will not neglect the opportunities and privileges within their reach. They will not only place themselves with the learners of the truth, but will feel that they are under obligation to God to learn all that is possible for them to know of spiritual and heavenly things. They will carry every matter in prayer to God. Coming to God inspires confidence and stimulates the soul to action. The body would die if deprived of suitable nourishment, and so with the soul. In order to have spiritual strength, or even life, it must be nourished by the Word, which is spirit and life. It must be constantly fed by the truth which connects the soul with Him in whom we live and move and have our being. In the office of publication at Battle Creek, a spirit is cherished that is an offense to God. There is selfishness that God cannot tolerate. There is hardness of heart, a lack of love and meekness, and it is manifested in words and deportment that are entirely unchristian. The Lord has reproved the sins. He has set them before the erring, and they still are cherished. There are those connected with the office who did not share in the sacrifices required to establish it and have not carried the burdens of its upbuilding. And they show little interest in it or respect for those who did share in these early labors and sacrifices and who have grown old and gray in the work. Brother Frank Belden needs a work of grace on his own heart, for he is not walking humbly with God. Self-esteem and a spirit of arbitrary authority will prove the ruin of his soul unless he is transformed. This spirit is an offense to God. He has not drawn closer and closer to God. He must become another man through softening and subduing influence of the Holy Spirit. He needs the heavenly anointing, for he does not see things in the right light. He does not render respect to those whom God respects. He is hard, unsympathetic toward the very men who have been faithful in their positions in connection with the office. Those who are hard-hearted, stiff, and unbending give evidence that Christ is not abiding in them. The spirit that has been manifested toward Brother Amadon is displeasing to God. Brother Amadon has been connected with the review office from its first establishment. Those who labored in the cause from the first knew what it was to sacrifice. They accepted the least wages which it seemed possible to subsist upon, and sacrificed of even of the little they did receive in order to make the office a success. To Brother Belden, to Brother Eldridge, and all others who have more recently connected with the office and who now find things made ready to their hands, I would say, it becomes you to show great respect and courtesy and liberality to the old standard bearers. When you lightly esteem them, you show that you do not place God's estimate upon men. When you have made no real sacrifice in the upbuilding of the work, yet are ready to accept the highest wages for yourselves, are hard and exacting toward the veterans of the cause, you are not carrying out the spirit of mercy and the love of God. The Lord seeth not as man seeth. His thoughts are not as your thoughts. As the heavens are higher than the earth, his thoughts are higher than your thoughts, and his ways than your ways. Brother Henry has an iron will, and he needs the sunbeams of Christ's righteousness to warm his heart, or his course will do much harm. Brother Eldridge needs to come as often as possible into association with the worshiping assemblies, that he may be surrounded with a spiritual atmosphere, a greater depth of experience in divine things. Brother Dan T. Jones has a firm, determined spirit. When in the right channel, it is well, but in the wrong channel, it is perilous. Brethren, these elements of character will unfit you for responsible positions. You are all on trial, under the proving and testing of God. Whenever you sit in council, when you act in your official capacity, remember that in your associations, you are dealing with human minds, with souls that are just as precious in the sight of God as your own. It is entirely out of place for you to be sharp, critical, or in any degree determined and stubborn and oppressive. God has laid no such work upon any one of you. You imperil souls when you forget that you are not to deal harshly with anyone, not to exercise any arbitrary authority at any time or in any place. Ever bear in mind that there is no respecter of persons with God. Just as you deal with others, you deal with Christ in the person of his saints, and just so will he deal with you. Unless overcome, your rigid elements of character will strengthen and harden, and will come to cause the gates of heaven to be closed against you at last. No such spirit can be brought into the family above. Now, what will keep you in the family of God? You must place yourself in the holy atmosphere. You have all manifested very little faith in the testimonies of the Spirit of God, and have shown little respect for them. By the neglect of the means which God has ordained to impart spiritual strength and grace, you have brought blindness upon your souls and hardness into your hearts, and Satan has led you to look at things in a perverted light. If you have no respect for the messages which God sends by testimony and by his servants, what power has he in reserve that will reach your case and correct your errors so that you shall not be led into false paths? We are not to have a negative religion. The garden of the heart must be cultivated. This work is essential for every church member and is especially essential for those who are in responsible places. These poisonous, satanic plants must be uprooted. The soil must be prepared, thoroughly plowed by the Word of God, and the precious seeds of truth must be sown and tended by a wise, skillful gardener. In one of his parables, Christ told the story of a man from whom an evil spirit had been cast out. Matthew 12, verse 43 to 45. The demon desired to return to the heart from which it had been expelled. He came, and finding it though swept and garnished still empty, he entered in with seven other spirits more evil than himself, so that the last state of that man was worse than the first. The man in the parable broke with Satan, refused to do his work, but the trouble with him was that after the heart was swept and garnished, he failed to invite the heavenly guest. It is not enough to make the heart empty. We must have the vacuum filled with the love of God. The soul must be furnished with the graces of the Spirit of God. Men may leave off many bad habits and yet not be truly sanctified, because they do not have a connection with God. They do not unite with Christ. There is a reservoir of power at their command, but they think they do not need it. They remain in the cave of unbelief, dark, cold, sunless. How can they catch the bright beams of the Sun of Righteousness?
To be a Christian requires more than a profession of faith. There must be an earnest effort to conquer through the grace freely given of God. All things around us may be made helps to a growth in grace and a knowledge of Christ. Satan, the great rebel, is ever seeking to entice us to sin against God. He will introduce false imaginings, arming the understanding against the revealed will of God, the lower passions against purity and self-denial, the will against God's will, setting up a wisdom from beneath to conflict with the wisdom from above. The Holy Spirit has come into the world to subdue all things unto himself. Shall the supreme mind be regarded as inactive? Shall God's will be put in the background and man's will be held as supreme? Can this be the controlling power in God's great contest for the recovery of his own? Those who are laborers together with God must work with pen and voice to meet the wrong tendencies, to correct the errors that have been coming in among us. The truth must no longer be kept in the outer court, but be brought into the inner sanctuary of the soul. The religion of Christ requires not alone the putting away of pride, malice, covetousness, injustice, but putting on kindness, love, generosity. It will be constantly aspiring, pressing on from grace to grace, from faith to greater faith, from glory to greater glory. The Lord commands us through the Apostle Peter, "Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, charity, love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." 2 Peter 1, verse 5-8. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. For those who are living upon the plan of addition, God will work upon the plan of multiplication. But those who profess to be Christians and lack the Christian graces are blinded by the arch-deceiver. They think themselves very wise when they cannot see afar off and do not understand their own weakness. I have been warned that henceforth we shall have a constant contest. Science, so-called, and religion will be placed in opposition to each other because finite men do not comprehend the power and greatness of God. These words of Holy Writ were presented to me. Of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Acts 20, verse 30. This will surely be seen among the people of God, and there will be those who are unable to perceive the most wonderful and important truths for this time. Truths which are their own safety and salvation, while matters that are, in comparison, as the merest atoms, matters in which there is a grain of truth, are dwelt upon and are magnified by the power of Satan, so that they appear of the utmost importance. The moral sight of these men is diseased. They do not feel their need of the heavenly anointing that they may discern spiritual things. They think themselves too wise to err. Men who have not a daily experience in the things of God will not move wisely in dealing with sacred responsibilities. They will mistake light for error
and specious error they will pronounce light, mistaking phantoms for realities, and realities for phantoms, calling a world an atom, and an atom a world. They will fall into deceptions and delusions that Satan has prepared as concealed nets to entangle the feet of those who think they can walk in their human wisdom without the special grace of Christ. Jesus wants men to see not men as trees walking, but all things clearly. There is only one remedy for the sinful soul, and unless it is received, men will accept one delusion after another until their senses are perverted. In their business life, many in a large degree omit heaven from their view. There is an eternal reckoning to take place not far hence, but that has been left out of their calculation. The world and its treasures appear attractive to them, and selfish interests claim their attention. Jesus presents eternity to view. As the lovers of the world make religion subservient to the world, God requires His worshipers to subordinate the world to religion. The things of the world that perish with the using are not to be made the first consideration. These are not the golden currency of heaven. God has not stamped upon them His image and superscription. We are not to trust in our own ability and exalt our own wisdom, for this is only a talent entrusted to us to prove whether we will make a right use of God's gifts. You must renounce all trust in self and come to Christ as little children.
God designs that His messages of reproof and warning shall vanish this spirit of worldly policy that is endangering our churches. He has been laboring to break up the monotony of a legal religion. There may be a form of godliness and an appearance of life in the church. All the machinery, much of it human invention, may appear to be working well. And yet, that church may be as destitute of the grace of God as were the hills of Gilboa of dew and rain. Scores of men have preached the word when they themselves have no faith in it and did not obey its teachings. They were unconverted, unsanctified, unholy. Piety must be brought into the life. What we want is inspiration from the cross of Calvary. Then God will open eyes to see that we are not expected to do any work for the Master successfully unless we connect with Christ. If we are indeed laborers together with God, we shall not have a dead scientific religion, but our hearts will be infused with a living power, even the Spirit of Jesus. All those who are truly converted will be drawn out of and away from themselves. Christ is blessing them day by day, and they are His human channels of communicating light and blessings to others. Those who are wavering between Christ and the world are in need of the converting power of God. When they see what sin is and what is the righteousness of Christ for them, they will no longer dwell in the cave of unbelief. God calls upon them to come out of the cave and stand with Him. No longer question your need of a personal Savior. The heart, as well as the understanding, must be enlarged. It is not enough to have an intellectual knowledge of the truth. There must be a heart work. The soul temple must be cleansed from the buyers and sellers and must be opened for the indwelling of the Spirit of God. Christ drew the line of distinction between His disciples and the world, between Himself even and His brothers, the sons of Joseph. Listen to these words from His prayer offered just before His agony in Gethsemane. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. John 17, verse 14. We must know the terms of salvation, or we are lost. We are to feel, to act, as one with Christ.
The very severest of the heart's struggles is at the hour when we leave the service of Satan for the service of Christ. When true conversion, from transgression to obedience and faith, takes place. Many accept the theory of the truth, but compromise with the world, the flesh, and the devil. They are never wholly on the Lord's side. But the soul that has truly experienced the transforming grace of Christ has chosen Christ for its portion. It yields to the gracious influence of His Holy Spirit, and thus the character is formed to the divine pattern. It is the work of heavenly angels to unite with human agencies in shedding light amid the moral darkness that rests upon the earth. Christ says to His disciples, "Ye are the light of the world." Matthew 5, verse 14. Shall we envelop our light in a thick covering of worldly policy? Shall we seek for a scientific measurement of how much light shall emanate from us to the world? God help us to live under the direct rays of the Sun of Righteousness, that we may be channels of light to the world. There are many false beacons established to lead unwary souls to make shipwreck of faith. But the true light of the world must shine, not be smothered, not be put under a bushel, nor under a bed, but set on a candlestick that it may enlighten all that are in the house, the world. The true light is to stand in distinction from all other lights. The system of truth must stand distinct from all other systems, whether of religion or of morals. It is the light emanating from Christ. Our great work is to reveal Christ to the world and thus reveal the Father. There are men of the world that will volunteer to be our guides. They regard their course as wise, but their tendencies and actions are evil. They are of the class who, professing to be wise, need to become fools in order to be wise in God's wisdom. They lead away from the path where the voice of Jesus is heard saying, "This is the way, walk ye in it." They are false teachers, blind leaders of the blind. They divert the attention from the very work to be done in this period of the world's history. But those who follow the leader, step by step, will hear and recognize the voice of the true shepherd.
We are to learn from Christ, now, to work to be self-denying, self-sacrificing, as He was. If we have His Spirit, we shall realize the worth of souls and shall work for their salvation. Our work is to be done wholly through the grace of Christ. We shall have a continual sense of our weakness and frailty, and shall look to Jesus in earnest prayer for His wisdom and efficiency. There will be times of despondency as we realize our unlikeness to Christ. We see ourselves small, weak, and compassed with infirmities. But we are to depend upon Jesus. We should commit our ways unto the Lord. And while we trust in Him, in humility, obedience to His word, heavenly wisdom will be imparted to us to do the Master's work. Our lives may seem a tangle. We cannot see how it is to be straightened, but there is a wise Master worker, and if we commit ourselves fully to Him, our lives and characters will be woven into such patterns as He may plan for our good and His own glory. My brethren, I warn you to heed the oft-repeated injunction of Christ: watch unto prayer. 1 Peter 4, verse 7. Do not take your eyes off from Jesus. Let the prayer go forth from unfeigned lips, that we may not trust in our own finite wisdom, but that our own thoughts may be brought into subjection to Christ, be molded after the mind of Christ. Why should we not walk with God as did Enoch?
Why should we not have the transforming grace of Christ daily? Has he not promised to us great and precious things? Who can find words to explain the rich promises of God? "Behold," said John, "what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not." 1 John 3, verse 1. In the last struggles of the great controversy, God has called us to aid in giving the final warning to the world. While the Christian world is honoring a false Sabbath, we are to show them its true character. It must be made plain to them that they are honoring a man-made institution in place of that which God sanctified. Every rival to God must be made to appear as an idol. Solemn is our responsibility. The people of the world will try to induce us to soften our message, to suppress one of its more distinctive features. They say, "Why do you, in your teaching, make the seventh-day Sabbath so prominent? This seems to be always thrust before us. We should harmonize with you if you would not say so much on this point. Keep the seventh-day Sabbath out of the sentinel, and we will give it our influence and support." And there has been a disposition on the part of some of our workers to adopt this policy. I am bidden to warn you that deceptive sentiments are entertained, a false modesty and caution, a disposition to withhold the profession of our faith. In the night season, matters have been presented before me that have greatly troubled my mind. I have seemed to be in meetings for counsel where these subjects were discussed, and written documents were presented advocating concessions. Brethren, shall we permit the world to shape the message that God has given us to bear to them? So then, as well might the patient prescribe the remedies that are to be used for his cure. Shall we, for the sake of policy, betray a scared trust? If the world is in error and delusion, breaking the law of God, is it not our duty to show them their sin and danger? We must proclaim the third angel's message. What is the sentinel for, but to be as the voice of the watchman on the walls of Zion, to sound the danger signal? We are not to cringe and beg pardon of the world for telling them the truth. We should scorn concealment. Unfurl your colors to meet the cause of men and angels. Let it be understood that Seventh-day Adventists can make no compromise. In your opinions and faith, there must not be the least appearance of wavering. The world has a right to know what to expect of us, and will look upon us as dishonest, as hiding our real sentiments and principles out of policy, if we carry even the semblance of being uncommitted till the popular voice has pointed out the safe way. The Comforter, the Holy Spirit, which Christ said he would send into the world, was to bear an unwavering testimony. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believed not on me. Of righteousness, because I go unto my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. John 16, verse 7-11.
On no account will one real believer of the truth remain, even in appearance, neutral in an important crisis or in questions that concern the salvation of the soul.
We are not to voice the sentiments of the world. Jesus says, "Whosoever will confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the Father which is in heaven." Matthew 10, verse 32. God calls upon all to consider whom they will serve and whom they mean to worship. They will be swayed to the right or the left by the opinions and position of the world. Will they be time servers? Now, before they advance another step, let all look carefully to see what are their feelings, their aims, and their purposes. Those who are more desirous of securing promotion, a good name in the world, than maintaining right principles, will betray sacred truths. They will cripple their influence. They will darken counsel by their words and make false reasoning to look sound and right. All the success and patronage that can be secured by policy plans will be a snare to every soul who works on this principle. Some are flattering themselves that a more auspicious time is coming, when God, whoever sides with the right, will vindicate his honor by lifting up his holy law. And then they will obey the truth and will triumph with it. I have been shown that in maintaining the right, it is not safe to yield one hair's breadth because of circumstances, or to teach others that we may do this with comparative safety. Such a course is like that of Judas, who sold his Lord to his enemies, fully believing that Christ would manifest his miraculous power and give his enemies another evidence of his divinity. Judas never recovered the lost ground as he expected to do. To place ourselves in a position of apparent yielding is a new phase in the experience of this people. It is a new experience, a departure from the principles to which we have adhered, which have made us what we are today, a people whom God has prospered, a people who have the Lord of hosts with them. Brethren, in the office of publication, you have a connection with sacred things. God bids you be careful where you place your feet. He holds you accountable for the light of truth, that it shall shine forth in clear and distinct rays to the world. The world will never help you by desiring to let your light shine. No, unless there is a separation. They stand under their leader, the great deceiver, who will work through human agencies to eclipse the light. God calls upon you to shine. With intense solicitude, trim your lamps. Take the oil of grace in your vessels and keep your lamps burning, that your light may shine bright and clear amid the moral darkness of this world. All who hold the truth in righteousness and appreciate its value and sacredness will, with wisdom from God, send it into the highways and byways of life. If we are sanctified by the truth, our souls will be pervaded by a deep and abiding sense of its importance, and it will be our meat and drink to obey the truth and pass along the precious light to others. What is the meaning of all the cautions given me in the last few years? Who are paying heed to their warnings? I have been shown that many who claim to believe the truth have rested in theory and have not felt the necessity of maintaining close, yes, vital connection with the pure, sacred springs from which they must derive their life and inspiration. When they should be sending up earnest prayers to heaven, humbling their hearts before God, they have been busy with human calculation, human imaginings, exalting their poor selves in place of exalting the Lord. God has been entirely dropped out of our counsels. Were you not afraid you were leaving the most precious principles? There is positive need of a reformation in the publishing house and in the ministry. We need to constantly pray that God will help us in the examination of ourselves,
that men who are now sanctified to God may not exert a controlling influence in our institutions. While we are to stand firm as a rock to principle, we should be courteous and Christ-like in our dealings with all men. We should tell people plainly that we cannot accept the papal Sabbath, because it is a mark of special dishonor to God, whom we love and worship. But while we sacredly observe the Sabbath of the Lord, it is not our work to compel others to observe it. God never forces the conscience. That is Satan's work. Since God is the author of the Sabbath, it must be presented to the minds of men in contrast to the false Sabbath, that all may choose between them. It is Satan that tries to compel the conscience, that error may be accepted and honored.
This time, when there is such an effort made to enforce the observance of Sunday, is the very opportunity to present to the world the true Sabbath, in contrast to the false. The Lord, in His providence, is far ahead of us. He has permitted this Sunday question to be pressed to the front, that the Sabbath of the Fourth Commandment may be presented before the legislative assemblies. Thus, the leading men of the nation may have their attention called to the testimony of God's Word in favor of the true Sabbath. If it does not convert them, it is a witness to condemn. The Sabbath question is the great testing question for this time. The prophet Isaiah says, "They that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundation of many generations." What is that? The Sabbath of the Fourth Commandment. Raise it up by pen, by voice, and ring out the truth in every way possible. "And thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in." Isaiah 58, verse 12. See Isaiah 58, verse 13, 14. This is the work of those who see the Sabbath of the Lord trodden down. They are to give it the exalted position it deserves. See Isaiah 61, verse 1 to 4. This work is now to be done upon the earth. Those who are living in transgression of the holy law of God will complain when it is made plain that the spurious Sabbath is founded in the power of the man of sin. Such knowledge is not palatable to them. They will say, in language too plain to be misunderstood, "We want not a knowledge of thy ways, O Lord." Others will say, as did Pharaoh, "Who is the Lord, that I should obey his voice?" But we must hold aloft the banner of the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. It takes both of these to make up the burden of the message to be given to the world. Our ministers need great wisdom and divine skill in order to improve every opportunity that the providence of God shall prepare for them to present truth in contrast with error. While Satan will make masterly efforts to suppress the truth, we must stand firmly to reflect the light to the world. Let not the fear of man, the desire for patronage, be allowed to obscure a ray of heaven's light. Should the sentinels of truth now fail to sound the warning, they would be unworthy of their position as light bearers to the world. The standard would fall from their hands, and the Lord would raise up others who would be faithful and loyal. It will require moral courage to do God's work unflinchingly. We are to give no place to self-love, to selfish considerations. Ambition, love of ease, a desire to shun the cross, will be a temptation to many. But we are commanded to cry aloud, "Spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet." Shall we labor to make the name of God in the earth? Shall we obey his voice, or shall we hear the soothing voice of the evil one and be rocked to a fatal slumber
just on the eve of fatal realities. The truth is everlasting to us, or it is nothing. Let those who want to make a name in the world go with the world. We must obey God and not men. We should be alarmed when we see the least disposition to hush the voices that proclaim the message of the third angel. That angel represents the people of God who give the last warning to the world. No greater contempt could be shown to the Creator than the contempt manifested for the day which He has sanctified. And as Satan, with his human agencies, pushes the warfare against God by leading men to trample on the Sabbath, the few who do honor God should be aroused to greater zeal and earnestness in its defense. The Calebs must press to the front. The greater the contempt heaped upon the law, the stronger will be their love for it, and the more earnest their efforts to exalt it. See Ephesians 5, verse 12-13. In the great conflict of faith and unbelief, the whole of the Christian world is involved. All will take sides. Some may not apparently engage in the conflict on either side. They may not appear to take sides against the truth, but they do not come out boldly for Christ through fear of losing property or suffering reproach. All such are numbered with the enemies of God. Morality cannot be separated from religion. Conservative tradition, received from educated men and from the writings of great men of the past, are not all a safe guide for us in these last days. For the great struggle before us is such as the world has never seen. The brethren who have not acted a part in this work in the past need to move with far greater caution in regard to that which they accept and that which they refuse. They need to penetrate much deeper than their limited spiritual knowledge or their present habits or opinions would lead them to do.
All these may need reforming. We are not one of us safe, even with past experience, unless we live as seeing Him who is invisible. Daily, hourly, we must be actuated by the principles of Bible truth, righteousness, mercy, and the love of God. He who would have moral and intellectual power must draw from the divine source.
At every point and decision, inquire, "Is this the way of the Lord?"
With your Bibles open before you, consult sanctified reason and a good conscience. Your heart must be moved, your soul touched, your reason and intellect awakened by the Spirit of God. The holy principles laid down in His Word will give light to the soul. I tell you, my brethren, our true source of wisdom and virtue and power is in the cross of Calvary. Christ is the author and finisher of our faith. He says, "Without me, ye can do nothing." John 15, verse 5. Jesus is the only sure guarantee for intellectual success and advancement. We need to practice temperance in all things, that the taste may be elevated, the appetite controlled, the passions subdued. The Lord Jesus can supply every grace, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. These are the fruits borne by the Christian tree. The Lord Jesus requires of every believer an unreserved surrender of soul, body, and spirit. All the energies, all the capabilities, throughout your lifetime belong to Him. Let no man seek to go about God's work in any of its branches in his own strength. For if he does this, the fruit will not be such as will abide unto eternal life. He appears to build on the foundation, but he puts upon it wood, hay, and stubble, material that will be consumed. Our ideas must be elevated. Lift him up, the man of Calvary,
let the language of the soul be, "He must increase, I must decrease." It is very hard for self to occupy a subordinate place. It lifts up itself in many ways, runs without Christ, works without prayer and consecration. Man's wisdom is foolishness, but many do not yet understand this. They form connections with persons no more pious or consecrated than themselves. They counsel and plan with them, and if their devising is accepted, it will surely lead away from the right path. Their self-sufficiency is greater. They do not feel the necessity of prayer at every step. They judge after the sight of the eyes and hearing of the ears, but have not the discernment that God gives, which would enable them to look beneath the surface. They favor those who should not be favored, and turn from those who ought to find help and comfort and justice at their hands. I ask, my brethren, what government are we under? Are we under Satan's rule, or under the rule of him whom John saw while on the Isle of Patmos, who hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all? Angels, cherubim, and seraphim bow in holy reverence and obedience to God. 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of angels are round about the throne. From this throne, angels are sent to minister to those who shall be heirs of salvation. The ruling principles of God's throne are justice and mercy. It is called the throne of grace. Would you have divine enlightenment? Go to the throne of grace. You will be answered from the seat of mercy. A compact was entered into by the Father and the Son to save the world through Christ, who would give himself that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. No human power or angelic power could make such a covenant. The rainbow above the throne is a token that God, through Christ, binds himself to save all who believe on him.
The covenant is as sure as the throne.
Then why are we so unbelieving, so distrustful? Why doubt so frequently and trust God so fitfully? Whenever we come to the throne of God to ask his mercy, we may look up and behold the rainbow of promise and find in it a mighty argument to present before God that we should receive the answer to our prayers. But let not one flatter himself that he may transgress the commandments of God and yet receive his favor. In the government of God, justice and grace stand side by side. The law cannot be transgressed with impunity. Justice and judgment are the habitation of his throne. Here, mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Christ himself gave the law from Mount Sinai. He has not at all lessened the claims of the law. He has given his own life in the plan of salvation to atone for man's transgression of the law and to enable him to obey its precepts. Justice is satisfied. Through the merits of Christ, God can be just and justify the sinner who believes in Jesus. Christ knows the sinner's trials. He knows his temptations. He has taken upon himself our nature. He was tempted in all points like as we are, and he knows how to succor those who shall be tempted. He has wept, and he knows our sorrows. He has witnessed all our griefs. To all who believe and trust in him, he will be a hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest. Those who claim that it was not possible for Christ to sin cannot believe that he really took upon himself human nature. But was not Christ actually tempted, not only by Satan in the wilderness, but all through his life from childhood to manhood? In all points, he was tempted as we are, and because he successfully resisted temptation under every form, he gave man the perfect example. And through the ample provisions Christ has made, we may become partakers of his divine nature, having escaped the corruption which is in the world through lust. Jesus says, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father on his throne." Revelation 3, verse 21. Here is the beginning of our confidence, which we must hold steadfast unto the end. If Jesus resisted Satan's temptations, he will help us to resist. He came to bring divine power to combine with human efforts. Jesus was free from all sin and error. There was not a trace of imperfection in his life or character. He maintained spotless purity under circumstances most trying. True, he declares there is none good but one, that is, God. But again he said, "I and my Father are one." Matthew 19, verse 17, John 10, verse 30. Jesus speaks of himself as well as the Father as God and claims for himself perfect righteousness. In Christ dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. This is why, although he was tempted in all points like as we are, he stood before the world, from his first entrance into it, untainted by corruption, though surrounded by it. Are we not also to become partakers of that fullness? And is it not thus, and thus only, that we can overcome as he overcame? We lose much by not dwelling constantly upon the character of Christ. "Believe me," he says, "that I am in the Father, and the Father in me," or "believe me for the very work's sake." "If ye love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth." John 14, verse 11, 15-17. Jesus said to Thomas, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Verse 6. And he says of the Spirit of Truth, "whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you." "I will not leave you comfortless, I will come unto you." "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." John 14, verse 17, 18, 15, 5, 10. "Why are ye dull of comprehension? Why do ye not cling to Jesus and draw from him faith and strength and perfection of his character, as the vine branch draws the sap from the living vine?" We are to look to Jesus and climb up step by step in the work of overcoming as the temptations close about us. Abiding with Christ, we become one with him. Then we are safe, entirely safe, against all the assaults of Satan. Christ living in the soul is revealed in the character. Man is nothing without Christ, but if Christ lives in us, we shall work the works of God. We shall represent Christ in our life. We shall talk of Christ because we meditate upon him. We shall grow up into Christ to the full stature of men and women in spiritual understanding.
And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. The eternal Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This theme will quench unbelief, and yet, sad to say, Jesus has been dropped out of many, many discourses that have been preached by Seventh-day Adventist ministers. And why? Because these ministers had not Jesus abiding in their hearts by faith.
they were not clothed with Christ's righteousness. Jesus could not lead them by the side of still waters and into the green pastures of his matchless love, because they would not be led. The love of Jesus is the golden chain that binds our hearts in tenderest sympathy with humanity and in complete unity with every soul that believes. The Spirit of Jesus in my heart will recognize Jesus in the hearts of my brethren and sisters. Our prayers and hopes are one. The power of an ever-abiding Savior is greater than ever before, because the emergencies are greater. Oh, how much we have lost as a people by our lack of faith. We have suffered loss to our own souls and have failed to reveal to others, by our words and our character, what Christ is and will be to everyone who comes to him believing. He has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. To give glory to God is to reveal his character in our own and thus make him known. And in whatever way we make known the Father and the Son, we glorify God. False views of God, and hence of Christ, are entertained today. Well may we offer the prayer of Moses, "Show me thy glory." What did the Lord answer? "I will make all my goodness pass before thee." God might have answered Moses, "Why do you ask this question? Have I not revealed my glory in the deliverance of my people from Egyptian bondage? Did I not deliver you by the right hand of my power and lead you in a dry path across the Red Sea? Did I not reveal my glory in giving you bread from heaven? Did I not bring you water out of the flinty rock? Have you not looked upon my glory in the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day?" Moses might have answered that all this only kindled his desire for greater manifestations of God's power. The Lord granted the prayer of Moses, and he desires to answer us in the same way. We need to have our perceptions quickened, our hearts enlarged, that we may comprehend his glory, his goodness, his forbearance, his inexpressible love. The Lord passed by and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful, precious ray of light from the Sun of righteousness, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Oh, what flashes of his glory! Keeping mercy unto thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Bring all these precious rays together and talk of them. Shed their light upon the path of him who walketh in darkness. Look to Christ. Behold the attractive loveliness of his character, and by beholding, you will become changed to his likeness. The mist that intervenes between Christ and the soul will be rolled back as we, by faith, look past the hellish shadow of Satan and see God's glory in his law and the righteousness of Christ. Satan is seeking to veil Jesus from our sight, to eclipse his light, for when we get even a glimpse of his glory, we are attracted to him. Sin hides from our view the matchless charms of Jesus. Prejudice, selfishness, self-righteousness, and passion blind our eyes so that we do not discern the Savior. Oh, if we would by faith draw nigh to God, he would reveal to us his glory, which is his character, and the praise of God would flow forth from human hearts and be sounded by human voices. Then we would forever cease to give glory to Satan by sinning against God and talking doubt and unbelief. We should no longer stumble along, grumbling and mourning, and covering the altar of God with our tears. The Word of God must be exalted with pen and voice. Neglect it not.
It is the highest folly to keep out of sight the manna for which the world is starving. If we would behold Jesus, believe his words, and be faithful to reflect his image, who hath called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, what a wave of glory would flow back from earth to heaven. It is not God's plan that his word should be a secondary place in our system of education. We want the word of God as our guide. It is our light. Without its divine rays, we grope in darkness. Its study affords discipline that strengthens and elevates and enriches the soul. It furnishes us unto all good works and guides into safe and rich enterprises. It is the wisdom of God.
The Holy Spirit is given to all who will heed its voice. It is a purifier, a sanctifier. Not a soul is safe without it, for all are struggling with natural defects of character, with sinful tendencies. Who will be so foolish as to think he can struggle single-handed with enemies that have overcome them again and again? The heart needs to be constantly softened and subdued by the Spirit of Christ. In contact with the world, and even with business connected with the advancement of the cause, the heart grows hard and selfish unless constantly brought in contact with the heart of infinite love. Conscience grows callous and feeble by neglect to receive the rays of the sun of righteousness.
Those who flatter themselves that they can safely occupy their time in business, having no special seasons of prayer in public or private, drawing no spiritual strength from the source of all light and power, and are under the delusion of the enemy. All should fear to accept and hold responsibilities without hourly and daily consecration to God, and an entire surrender of their wills to Him. Fear to encounter temptations unless your soul is under the transforming grace of Christ, and you are determined to inquire at every step, "Is this the way of the Lord?" Ask, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Acts 9, verse 6. Deal honestly with your own souls and with your Lord. Do not make a move without God.